Well, I am certainly glad to be here this morning, and apparently God wanted us to wait 4 weeks for this message because I had it prepared to preach the first Sunday in August, and then I got sick and was being cautious and staying home, and then you know the rest of the story. So, but we are continuing our series called A Season in the Minors, and 4 weeks ago, we opened up the book of Nahum and looked at chapter 1, and in chapter 1, what we saw were we talked about that God is good all the time. So we saw three elements of God's goodness. God is not only good, but God is good and God is jealous. And we looked at two specific responses or applications. First of all, the idea that our relationship with God is described as the husband and wife relationship. So that obviously leads to a discussion of marriage. And we found out and were reminded that marriage is the only human relationship in which jealousy is not only tolerated but deemed right. And simply being closer to anyone than your spouse is a betrayal of your marriage vows. So if you are married, how are you doing at keeping your marriage vows, being faithful? Are you doing something that makes your spouse jealous? Are you closer to someone than you are to your spouse? And because of that picture, we understand it for those of us who are married and those of us who aren't, we recognize that God is intolerant of rivals. He is jealous. Are you making someone or something a rival to God? Are you making choices and living in ways that make God jealous because you are closer to someone than you are to him? Or because something is more important to you than he is? We also learned that God is good and takes vengeance on his enemies. Are you in that category of God's enemy? Are you someone who God is going to take powerful, terrible, complete, and unstoppable vengeance on because you are his enemy? But we were also reminded that God is good. He protects and saves. But there's a problem with that. We all want that. But we can't have it because God's protection and salvation is for those who are good. None of us are good. None of us are perfect. We have all sinned. We have all done at least one thing wrong. So we can be depressed and discouraged about that fact. But because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of the gospel, the good news, you can have God's protection. You can be saved. You can be justified. God can look at you and not see you and your sin, but see Jesus and his perfect obedience. This is called justification, being declared righteous. Are you justified? Are you declared righteous because of what Jesus did on your behalf? Justification, just as if you'd never sinned, just as if you'd always obeyed. Does God look at you through the lens of you? Through the lens of your sin? Or does he look at you through the lens of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? Does he see you in light of who Jesus is or in the light of who you are? So thinking back 4 weeks ago, when you heard from God through Nahum chapter 1, what did he reveal about your relationship to him? Are you his enemy? Does he see you through the lens of Jesus Christ or through the lens of you? Is God your primary relationship? Or are you closer to someone else or something else than you are to him? In the 4 weeks since you heard from Nahum chapter 1, how did it go responding to what God spoke to you about, what God revealed to you about himself and your relationship to him? Now, I'm going to take you 4 weeks back to the very first verse of Nahum chapter 1. When we began studying this book, that was the first things we read was Nahum 1:1. It says, the burden, or depending on your translation, it might say oracle against Nineveh. Nahum was commissioned by God to speak, to prophesy against Nineveh. But when we studied the first chapter, it wasn't about Nineveh. It was about God, his nature, his character. But now in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Nahum is going to speak and prophesy against Nineveh. So we need to back up and remember who and what Nineveh is, what they are like. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So we're talking about the Assyrian Empire or the Assyrian nation. All the way back in Jonah, we learned some interesting things and why Jonah did not believe that this nation, they were so cruel, so evil, they did not deserve God's grace and mercy. And if you watched or were here Sunday night, Josh talked about some of these things. So I'm going to review what Josh talked about instead of the other way around. So we use this picture in Nineveh to describe what they did to their captives and to those they defeated. And here are some of the descriptions in the words of their own leaders and kings. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. Their warriors I impaled on stakes before their cities. I filleted the nobles and spread their skins on the piles of corpses. Many captives I burned in a fire. Some I cut off their hands, others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many. I cut off their heads and made a pyramid. I filleted the chief men and covered the wall with their skin. Some were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some were crucified on stakes along the wall. Great multitudes were filleted in my presence. I covered the wall with their skins. They were also known for burying people up to the neck and then putting a hole in their tongue and putting a piece of rawhide out and staking that rawhide out so they would die that way. Or putting large fish hooks through the jaws of their captives and leading them around. The repentance that we saw that Jonah brought about took place almost 100 years before the book of Nahum. But apparently it was very short-lived. Nineveh, Assyria, returned to their conquering and their cruelty and their military conquest and enslaving and brutalizing and abusing people. And if you look back through history, this had gone on for over 250 years. And at the height of their power, this was how large the green area, both green areas, is what their empire looked like. Nahum and his nation, no doubt, began to wonder, to ask, to talk, and speak to God, maybe even grumble and complain and saying, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? What is going on? Don't you see how evil they are? Well, what are you going to do about it? When are you going to do something about it? Why are you allowing all this to happen? Why aren't you doing something, anything, to stop it or to change it? They asked the same thing that the psalmist who wrote Psalm 94 said, Rise up, O judge and ruler of the earth. Render punishment to the proud, Lord. How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. And if you remember the story of Elijah and Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah mocked the false god Baal, but Nahum and his people may have been thinking the same things that Elijah said. Here's what he said about the false god Baal. Maybe he is meditating. This is why he's not doing anything. He's not answering. Maybe he is busy. Maybe he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping. They might have been tempted to think this about the one true God. Ultimately, people were looking at what was going on around them and asking, maybe even believing, maybe even sarcastically saying, God, I thought you were sovereign. I thought you were all-powerful. I thought you had a plan. I thought you were in control of everything. And you can see today, you can think of all the parallels today, but not just 2021 or 2022. You can go back 5 years, 10 years, and you can see it. The past 2 years are just a microcosm. And it's not just the events. We look and see the ideology and the philosophy and the beliefs and even some of the motives and principles behind what's being done. We see and think, well, maybe they just want, people want power and control. They want to manipulate me or our nation. We certainly see that there are little or no value placed on lives of certain types of people. There's no tolerance. There's no tolerance for anything less than complete agreement with their ideas and their philosophy. Absolute support for their agenda. And if you oppose it in any way, you are faced with rabid and violent opposition. You need to be on board or else. You need to totally embrace our agenda, the mob's agenda, the mob's goals, and the mob's method. And while we believe and say and know God is sovereign, we wonder. We wonder, saying, what is God doing? Why is he allowing all this? Not just the past 2 years, but we can see the progression year after year, decade after decade. Why is he allowing this? But more important, what should I do in the midst of this? How should I respond? When it looks like God has taken his hands off the wheel, when it looks like he's not doing anything and things are out of his control, what do I do? How do I respond? That's what we're going to find this morning in Nahum 2 and 3. Five responses to God being sovereign. Before we look at God's word, let's pray and ask him to speak to us. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being here. Lord, I ask as we open up your word that you would speak through it, that you would use me, that you would use the images and the technology, and that you would speak to us as a church, as individuals, and that you would not only speak to us, but we would listen. We would listen and respond. And that you would be pleased not only with how we have paid attention and listened, but how we have responded to what you have spoken to us about. The way we live, the way we view things, the way we respond to what's going on around us. Lord, use me this morning. I ask that you would speak through me, that I would not be a distraction, that I would simply be an instrument in your hands to communicate the truth of your word. I ask that those who are here and listening online would hear you through me, and that you would be pleased not only with what is said and done, but our thoughts and our response to the conviction and confrontation and revelation of you and your word. We thank you for the privilege of being here and meeting freely. We thank you for the technology that allows those who are not able to be here to join us and to be part of our fellowship. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. So five responses to God being sovereign. So I want to start out by doing a little explanation. You may remember this little diagram. It comes from when we studied Amos chapter 5 and 6, which contained a literary tool or device called a chiasm. It's the idea where words, phrases, thoughts are repeated to drive home a point at the center or end of the chiasm and focus on the middle. Well, Nahum chapter 2 and chapter 3 has the same structure as Amos 5 and 6. It drives home to a point. And this is how we looked at Amos 5 and 6. We started at the outside and worked in. But this morning, we're actually going to start at the middle and work out. We're going to focus on the most important thing and then go up beyond that. So let's start with God, that God is sovereign and we should trust that he knows best. And that comes from verses 1 through 4 of Nahum chapter 3. Here's what God says through the prophet Nahum. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. The first word in the center of this chiasm is woe. The word is deeply connected with prophecy in the Old Testament, and Jesus used it repeatedly in the New Testament. But in the context of Nahum's day, it was simply a word that would have been connected deeply with funerals and with death. As mourners followed a dead body on its way to the gravesite, they would express their grief by crying, woe, woe. The association of this word with death probably led the prophets to use it as they foresaw the destruction coming, and I would say they would foresaw the inevitable destruction coming. God saw all that went on in Nineveh, all they did, all they were doing, all the ways they abused and harmed and killed and mutilated people.
the ways they rejected His word, His grace, and His mercy, even after He gave them a second chance through Jonah, He didn't and does not miss one. It's no different for us. He does not miss anything people do today. He does not miss anything you and I do today. Pastor Brian, I know He sees it all. Why doesn't He do anything? Why doesn't He fix it? Why doesn't He deal with it? Why does He even let it happen? Why does He keep letting it happen? Why doesn't He just drop the hammer? You don't think that about yourself, do you? You don't want God to drop the hammer completely and fully on you and your sin, just on theirs. How thankful are you that God does not do that to you? All the times God gives you grace after grace, mercy after mercy. When He knows and sees everything you do, say, and think, why do you get angry when He gives that grace to others? Why don't you celebrate that He gives that grace to them, gives them an opportunity to repent? We need not only to trust that God sees it all Nineveh did, all we do, all anyone and everyone does, but that He will handle it. The woe will come. It is guaranteed, as certain as death. It will come the right way and the right time. And this is the hard part. We want the woe to come to them now. Not to us, but to them. Whoever them is in your thinking. Do it now, God. Drop the hammer. Not when you think it's best or know it's best, God, but now, because I know it's right. I know that they deserve it right now. So when we don't understand what God is doing, why He doesn't seem to be doing anything, why He doesn't seem to be punishing people for their sins, we need to remember a couple of things. First, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Now that's your life. Think about the context of the world, the universe. God is doing a million things, a trillion things, a billion things, and we may know one. We know less than one half of 1% of what God is doing in our life, let alone what He is doing in the world. Let that sink in. We know less than one half of 1% of what God is doing in our life, let alone what He is doing in the world and in the universe. For the 99.5%+, we don't know what He's doing. We do know one very critical and important thing. God is too good to be unkind, and He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, or when we don't understand, we don't get it, we must trust His heart. Do you trust God's heart? Do you trust Him that He's sovereign, that He knows and sees everything, that He's in control? But do you also trust His heart, that He is good all the time? That's what we learned last 4 weeks ago in Nahum chapter 1. And that He will not only will He not make a mistake, He will not be anything but good or do anything but good. God is sovereign. Trust Him, trust His wisdom, and trust His heart. God is sovereign, trust Him, His wisdom, and His heart. God is sovereign, trust Him, He knows best, believe His word. So we're going to jump back to Nahum chapter 2, verse 13, and then forward to chapter 3. So Nahum chapter 2, verse 14 says this. I'm going to read 13 and 14. Sorry, there's only 13 verses. Sorry. Behold, you know, you lose some, you get old and you get, you know, you're out of this for 4 weeks, you're a little rusty. Behold, I am against you, verse 13 says, the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall deliver your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. The voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Now we're going to go to chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you. There's the repeated word twice. Behold, I am against you. The beginning of both of those sections says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show you the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comfort for you? I am against you. I oppose you. I am not on your side. I am on the other side, the opposite side. I am your enemy. In other words, God says, I hate you. I hate you. Who is the last person you would like to hear that from? A parent, a child, a spouse, a friend, a grandparent, a teacher, a coach, a mentor? Now realize that this is God speaking to a nation, to people, and saying, I hate you. I am against you. I am your enemy. This is the same God who said this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Meaning, if God's on our side, we can't lose. Well, if God's not on my side and he's against me, that means I'm guaranteed to lose. The same God who said, I, the Lord, have spoken, it shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, I will not spare, nor will I relent. Vengeance is mine, and recompense. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. If God hates you, if God is your enemy, if God is against you, you are doomed. You have no hope. If God hates you, if he is your enemy and he is against you, you are doomed. You have no hope. None of us wants that. None of us wants to be God's enemy because we know there's nothing we can do. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. There's no chance to win. And there's no place to go for help. God is sovereign. He says, I will take care of everything that's done wrong. I will deal with it, judge, and punish every person who has done evil. Nothing will be missed. No one will be forgotten or overlooked. I have given my word. I will keep it. I am against them. I am their enemy. God is sovereign. Trust that he knows best. Believe his word and recognize that his enemies are pathetic. His enemies are pathetic. We're going to go back to Nahum chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Where is the dwelling place of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. So he's describing the lion as, this is the symbol of Assyria, symbol of Nineveh, like the eagle is for us. And he's saying, you used to walk proudly. There was no one who could do anything. You were not afraid of anyone. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cub, killed for the lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. He said, this is what it used to be like, but no more. You were fierce. You were powerful. You conquered many people, but no more. The next phrase in the Nahum's words is, I am against you. You won't have a den. You won't have a home. You won't have a place to rest. People will be as afraid of you as they are of the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. That's how pathetic you are compared to God when God says, I am against you and you are my enemy. This is how sad and weak and helpless God's enemies are. Now look at Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. God continues to speak to the nation of Assyria and says, are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Labium were your helpers. So he's describing a nation that was powerful and had a lot of allies. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. So he's saying, in spite of all this, you conquered all of them, Assyria. At the head of every street, they cast lots for honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. So he said, if you think you're better than them, you are not. Remember all those cities, all those nations you conquered, The people who thought we can gather together and make an alliance and stand against Assyria, stand against the lion. We can repel them. We can save ourselves. We can win. Yet Assyria continued to just conquer and conquer and conquer. Captive, take captives, massacre, abuse women and children. God says, you're going to be like those nations you conquered. This is how sad, pathetic, and weak and helpless God's enemies are. But God continues in verses 12 and 13. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for the enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Now, we don't grow figs. I don't even know if you can in this climate. But how many of you have tried to pick some tomatoes that are ripe? And there's two ripe ones, and you're trying to pick one, and you bump the other one, what happens? It falls off, right? No matter how careful you are, or even if you just bump up against the tomato cage or the tomato plant, they go falling to the ground. How many of you have ever shaken an apple tree with ripe apples, right? All the apples fall. We understand the principle. Ripe fruit doesn't stick very firmly to a tree or a plant. It's easy to remove. It falls off on its own. God says to Nineveh, this is how good your defenses are. Against me, they're like ripe fruit. This is how much power you have to resist me, to defeat me. You have as much power as a piece of ripe fruit on the vine or in the tree. This is how sad, pathetic, and weak and helpless God's enemies are. When you look at those who blatantly, brazenly oppose God, stand against everything he stands for, his word, his principles, his standards, how do you feel? What do you think? Do you feel discouraged and hopeless, defeated, overwhelmed? Because look, they're getting away with it. God doesn't do anything. He's not doing anything. They're doing anything and everything they want. I would suggest to you that there's a reason that you think that. And that is who or what you listen to the most. What do you see? What do you watch? What do you read? How much time do you spend reading about politics, about viruses, about vaccines? Please don't say don't be informed. I'm saying don't be obsessed with them. Don't be having that the main diet. Politics, freedoms, powers, conspiracies. Now, how much time do you spend on any of those things? And you can add sports and hobbies and all of that. How much time do you spend in thinking about, reading about, meditating on God's word? How much do you hear from God versus how much do you hear from those other sources? How much do you hear from other sources versus how much do you hear from God? I want to encourage you, stop listening to, stop meditating on God's word. Start listening to and meditate. That is wrong. Back up. Can we cut that out of the broadcast, Adam? Stop listening to and meditating on man's word. Start listening to and meditating on God's word. Stop listening to and meditating on man's word. Start listening to and meditating on God's word. If you haven't heard anything else from this message, this is the most important thing. This will help you understand and be confident in God's sovereignty. If you've been sleeping, wake up. If you've been on your phone, look up. Turn it off. If you don't remember anything else, here's your number one application. Spend more time with God and in his word so that you understand who he is, how he is sovereign, and your trust and faith in him grows. Spend more time with God and in his word. It is that simple. It is that simple. It is not easy. I understand that. Turn off the TV. Stop watching Fox, CNN, MSNBC, Newsmax, wherever you get your news. Put down the phone. If you can't read your Bible app and you have to be tempted to read something else, actually pick up a physical copy of the Bible. Get off Facebook, YouTube, the internet. Because those words, that wisdom, and those ideas are like ripe fruit. Open your Bible and read it. Open your Bible and read it. Meditate on it. Not man's words, the words from God. The words from the one who is sovereign, who says, you are like ripe fruit before me. Spend more time with God and in his word. Listen to and meditate on God's word, not man's word. How many of you heard the statement, you are what you eat? Right? So if you eat lots and lots of junk food, you know, you get bigger and probably a little unhealthy. What's your media diet like? What are you consuming? Maybe you need to take a media fast, or at least a media reduction. Cut back on what you take in for 7 days, 14 days, 21 days, 28 days, maybe even permanently, and replace that time with God's word. God is sovereign. Trust that he knows best. Believe his word, that his enemies are pathetic, and remember, he has a plan. A huge chunk of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is God laying out his plan through Nahum to the nation of Assyria and to Nineveh. He who scatters has come before your face, verse 1 of chapter 2. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of the mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad road. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the river are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. God is saying, this is a fact. This is going to happen. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with a voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth or every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every stride. All their faces are drained of color. God says, here's my plan. Here's what's going to happen. You can prepare all you want, and in fact, I encourage you to prepare. Your watchman can warn you, but it is still going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. There's not going to be anyone left. Those who don't die, who are not killed, will become captives. And if they don't become captives, if anyone manages to escape and flee, they will have nothing. Just the clothes on their backs, no home, no money, no resources. And nothing is going to be left. The city is going to be desolate and destroyed. And oh, by the way, here's how it's going to happen. Listen to chapter 2, verse 6 again. The gates of the river are opened and the palace is dissolved. All the way back in chapter 1, God says this in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. That's my plan. And that is exactly what happened in 612 BC. God used the Medes to execute his plan. They diverted the river Tigris and it dissolved and washed away the buildings, walls, foundations, and they came in and destroyed and captured. But God's not done. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off, and I will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven, and the locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals are like grasshoppers. which camp in the hedges on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. God says, you already have great, powerful, strong walls. He says, build them higher, build them thicker, build them more, build lots more walls. It won't help. It won't make any difference. My plan will happen. You will be overthrown with a flood, just like I said, just like I planned, just when I planned. When you look at the things that are going on in your life, in our state, in our nation, in our country, at the plans and efforts of people, and what you see and hear and watch, and what people are doing and trying to do and trying to make happen, do you see all of that in light of God? Do you see people and events and circumstances? Sorry, let me back up. Do you see God in light of people, events, and circumstances? Or do you see people, events, and circumstances in light of God? So here's what I mean. Do you see God in light of what is going on? Meaning, he's not stopping it. So he's not powerful enough. He is not truly sovereign. He is not truly in control. Or do you see what is going on in light of God? Meaning, he is sovereign. He is the one that is controlling and directing. This is part of his plan. This is what is supposed to happen, even though we don't understand it or may not like it. He has a plan. He's told you his plan. You can trust him. He is in control. And compared to everyone else that you think is in control, or they think is in control, they are sad, pathetic, weak, and helpless because they are his enemies. Do you see God in light of people, events, and circumstances? Meaning, they are bigger. Or do you see people, events, and circumstances in light of God? Meaning, he is bigger. If you are struggling with this, if this is something that you are wrestling with, this is a great resource. It's built around the idea of people, but the principles deal with who is most powerful, who is in control, who is ultimately the one we are supposed to fear. I don't mean fear, be afraid of, but respect and respond to. People or God? God is sovereign. Trust that he knows best. Believe his word. His enemies are pathetic. And remember, he has a plan. Finally, celebrate. Celebrate. We're going to go all the way back to the last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. And then the last verse of two verses of chapter 3. The last verse of chapter 1 reads the following. Behold, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You might recognize these words in terms of Christmas on the feet of the mountain or those who bring good news. It's almost identical to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. But then turn over to the last two verses of the book. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. They're dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? God, through Nahum, says, celebrate. Celebrate what is going on. Celebrate me, my sovereignty and plan, that it and I cannot and will not be stopped. Every word I have spoken in Scripture will come to pass. Every promise and prophecy I have made will come to pass. When you see all that is going on in our nation, our country, in our culture, do you celebrate? Not because it's good, not because it's right. We don't celebrate the sin and rejection of God and biblical principles and the harm it does to others, but we celebrate because God is moving his plan forward. His sovereign plan, this is part of it. Even though we don't understand, even though we think, I don't know how this makes sense, God, none of it surprises him. All of it is totally, completely, and fully under his control, and he is using everything that happens for his glory and for our good. celebrate. Rejoice, praise God, He is sovereign. Five responses to God's being sovereign. Trust that He knows best. God is always doing 1,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of one or three. We know less than 0.5% of what God is doing in our lives, let alone the world. For the 99.5% plus, we don't know, we don't understand, we don't get it. God is too good to be unkind, and He is too wise to be mistaken. If you cannot understand, if we can't trace His hand, trust His heart. God is sovereign. Trust Him, His wisdom, and His heart. Do you trust that He is in control, that He is truly sovereign, that He is good all the time, that He will not make a mistake ever? He will not be anything but good. He will not do anything but good. Trust God's word. If God is against you, you are doomed and you have no hope. God has said, those who are my enemies, those who are against me, I will take care of all that is done wrong. I will deal with it. Nothing will be forgotten. Nothing will be overlooked. Believe me, I gave my word. I will keep it. Recognize that His enemies are pathetic. Do you feel overwhelmed, discouraged, hopeless, defeated? When you look at all those who oppose God, all those who are standing up for things that are wrong, immoral, against what God says is right, compared to God, they are as frightening as the cowardly lion. Compared to God, they are as strong and tough as ripe fruit. So stop listening to them. Stop listening and meditating on man's words and man's wisdom. Spend more time with God and in His Word. Listen to and meditate on God's wisdom, God's Word, not man's Word. You are what you eat. Do you need to take a fast or reduce the intake of aspects of media and social media and news from your diet? Remember, God has a plan. God has a plan, and He's going to execute it at the perfect time and in the perfect way. Do you see God in light of people, events, and circumstances, or do you see people and events and circumstances in light of God? Do you think God is not able to stop, or is not them are in control? Or do you see Him as sovereign? And as compared to Him, His enemies and those who are doing wrong are sad, weak, pathetic, and helpless. Finally, God is sovereign. Celebrate. Celebrate. When you see what is happening, celebrate that God is moving His plan forward. Celebrate, rejoice, and praise God that He is sovereign. All that is happening is under His control. It is part of His plan. None of it is a surprise, and none of it will go any way or go any direction than the one He has planned and that He wants. What do you need to do with what you've heard this morning about the fact that God is sovereign? What you've heard from God's word this morning in Nahum chapter 2 and chapter 3, what has God revealed to you about your view of His sovereignty? Do you need to live like you trust Him? Do you need to spend more time in His word? Meditate on His word more than man's word? Remember, He has a plan. And believe Him and His plan will come about at the right time? Or is it simply that you need to celebrate that fact? How do you need to respond to God's word this morning? Respond to the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, always in control God and His word. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You that You are sovereign. Lord, we struggle sometimes to understand what Your plan is or why. Help us to trust You. Help us to respond this morning. Help us not simply to say You are sovereign, but to live like it. Help us, if we need to change our diet, spend more time with You and Your word than we do with other sources of information, man's wisdom, man's thoughts.
May we replace them with your wisdom and your thoughts. We thank you for Nahum. We thank you for the fact that everything you have proclaimed in the book of Nahum came to happen and came through exactly as you said at the perfect time, because you are sovereign and in control. Even though Nahum and the people he spoke to would have never believed it, never thought possible, but you did exactly what you promised, just like you will do with every word you have spoken. You will do it exactly as you have said. We thank you, we praise you, and we celebrate the fact that you are sovereign. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.